The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 887. In Acts chapter 3, we're told that Jesus' closest disciple, Simon Peter, heals a man who had been lame from birth. When people gather round to see what had happened, Simon Peter begins to tell them about Jesus, and especially about his crucifixion and resurrection. Now hear the word of the Lord. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So the officials arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." The word of the Lord.
Our reading continues in Acts chapter 4 and at verse 13. I'll be referring to some of these verses during the sermon, so if you want to open the Bibles at page 887, that may be useful in the moments ahead as well. Acts chapter 4 and at verse 13. "Now when the officials saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had just been cured by Simon Peter standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, 'What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and prayed." And then at verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, who caused all scripture to be inspired, come by that same Spirit and inspire us. Help us to hear the word read and the word proclaimed as a word from you for us today. In your name, Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen. In our sermons through the winter, we're thinking together about the life of the early Christian church, the life of the first followers of Jesus after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And we're doing so with the help of the book from which we have just read, the Acts of the Apostles. This is a wonderful book given to us by God to remind us of the first 20 years or so of the life of the first Christian church, the early Christian church, and to bring us back to our roots as a church which follows in their steps. Week by week, we remember the essentials of our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll say that later in our service and declare our belief in the Creed in the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic here doesn't refer to the Roman Catholic Church, though it includes the Roman Catholic Church. It's Catholic with a small c. It means universal. We believe in the Holy Universal Church, that we are part of a congregation which is far bigger than our own congregation, a church which is far bigger than our own church, which stretches around the world. There is a bond given to us by God with others throughout the globe, and not only throughout the globe, throughout space and place, but through time as well. So we are bound together by God to Christians in other places and in other times, including those in the early days of the church. And we turn back to them, and we should, and that's why God has placed this book within the pages of Scripture, to learn about what inspired them, what gave them such energy, such transformational power in the first days of the church, so that we might know some of that power for ourselves now. We're not called to live back them or to reflect them in every way, shape, or form. We're called to live right here and now, but with the principles that inspired them, inspiring our lives today. So today we come in our study to the fourth chapter of Acts, which tells us of the first incident out of at least a dozen incidents in which the followers of Jesus setting out to be faithful to him met with trouble and opposition. And at times with violence and with persecution, and at times with imprisonment. In fact, this incident is the first of many in which those followers of Jesus come to realize that following Jesus is never, ever going to be easy. When you read through the Acts of the Apostles, and this is one of the easiest books to read through from the beginning to end, if you want to just sit down and read the whole thing, you can do it quite easily. When you read through the Acts of the Apostles, incidents of trouble and difficulty and persecution appear not only in our chapter, in chapter 4, but in chapters 5, 7, 8, 12, 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 21, and the book ends at 24. So that's actually 12 out of the 24 chapters. That's in 50% of all the chapters in the book. You get into trouble of one kind or another. You face troubles of one kind or another. There are difficulties to face of one kind or another if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no assurance, if we go back to see our roots in the early days of the Christian church, there's no assurance whatsoever that following Jesus is a free pass out of trouble. In fact, it's the opposite message which comes our way, that if indeed you set out to follow Jesus, just as he faced trouble, the early church faced trouble, and so will we. So you would think that if this was a message which was conveyed in the early days of the church, which it was, people standing in the outside could see, wait a minute, if you believe in Jesus, life may not go your way all the time. You would think that there would be lots of people who would say, I'm not too sure about joining that movement or joining in with those people who are going to face a lot of trouble. And surely some people said that and they didn't join. But what we know is this, that there were some people who did see that difficulties and troubles would certainly come your way if you followed Jesus, but they decided anyway that this is what they needed to do. This was the right thing to do. This was the best thing to do. There was nothing else that they could do but throw in their lot, for those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And the church began to grow rapidly. So right at the beginning of our passage in verse 3 of chapter 4, we're told that there are now 5,000 people, at least 5,000, who are members of the fledgling church. So we're just within a few months of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and we begin with the 12 disciples. Then there's a group of maybe 70 disciples in an outer ring, and then by the time Jesus is crucified, there may be a couple of hundred who are his followers, and then there are 3,000, and then there are 5,000 who join, and there are people who are giving their allegiance to Christ at a rapid pace at this particular time. So the church is growing despite the fact that the one they follow has suffered, has been crucified, and those who follow after him will face troubles as well. Still, they are saying, "Count me in. I want to join the gang." And of course, this begs the question, and it's the question I want us to think about today, as to why they would do it. If there was no relief from trouble coming down the pike, why would people sign up and join this particular group of people? And if they did, how could they be sustained when the going got tough? Sustained with energy, sustained with power, sustained with an ongoing passion and joy in life when things didn't go their way. And as we read Acts, actually, that's what happened. Those people were sustained in the midst of trouble, so that the growth that we see in the early days of the church kept on happening throughout the whole of the ancient Mediterranean world and all the way to the great capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. So here's our question. Why did they keep on joining in? And how would they refresh those first disciples even as they experienced trouble and difficulty and opposition? As we turn to our particular chapter in Acts, and I suppose you could find answers to these questions all the way through the Acts of the Apostles, but if you turn to our particular chapter in Acts, I think you can find at least three answers that emerge from the passage of Scripture that we read, answers that helped people face opposition and stay the course, answers that helped people to retain their energy and not go sinking down and hold on merely with grim determination, but with a sense of joy. And this is surely something we need. We may or may not face persecution. Persecution goes in cycles, and there are certainly places in the world in which Christians are persecuted for their faith today, but all of us face some kind of troubles or trials of one kind or another. And surely we need to know what their answers were for their lives when the going got tough, so that when it gets tough for us, we will find God's strength in our lives as well. So why do people join the church, and how did they keep going when the going got tough? Well, if we seek to answer this question from our chapter, the first thing that I would answer from the chapter, the first word that I would use to answer this question from our chapter would be a word that I've used on a number of occasions, perhaps even in every sermon so far in our series in Acts. And that word would be resurrection. Why did they keep on going? Why did they believe? How did they persevere in the midst of difficulty? Because of a powerful and personal, but not private, a powerful and personal and very public belief in the event of resurrection, the experience of the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection meaning Jesus was dead and they had seen it. And now Jesus was alive again. Resurrection for them was not just something they hoped for with grim determination or wished for. And it wasn't something just metaphorical or spiritual for them, as if to say when the going got tough, well, wait a minute, we can change the central image of what we believe. If you don't like resurrection, we'll put it aside. Let's think of some other metaphor or some other way of thinking about spirituality. It wasn't as if this idea was metaphorical or spiritual. This was something they couldn't let go of when the going got tough, so that when the going got tough, if that's how it was, they would still hang on to this powerful, transformative truth that Jesus, the crucified one, was alive. And there was no option in their minds. That was the truth and the core, the anchor of their soul and of their being. So fundamental, so empowering within their lives, so transformative through all the ups and downs of life, that God used his power to help the crucified one and to bring him back to life, that death and suffering was not the end, but God was in charge of all of that and on into the future. So we go back to our story in Acts chapter 4, and we find that when these disciples are arrested, they are held in custody. The authorities tell them, you've got to stop preaching about the resurrection. You've got to stop preaching about this man, Jesus. They respond to these authorities not by saying, okay, we'll change what we're saying if that's what you want us to do. If you don't like it, we'll change it. They don't say that. Nor do they say, we won't change what we're saying They say we cannot change what we are saying. This is quite different. Let me take you to the particular verse. It's verse 20 of chapter 4. And the disciples, Peter and John, are standing before the authorities. And they're told to stop speaking about Jesus. And they say, we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. Chapter 4, verse 20. We cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen or heard. The word cannot, in the Greek language in which the Acts of the Apostles was written, is the same word as our word in English, dynamite. Dunamis. Dynamite. We do not have the power. This is a strange way of saying it. We do not have the power to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We simply can't deny it. We saw it. We heard it. Not merely individually, but together. And therefore, even though you ask us to stop, there's nothing that has the power to make us stop. Resurrection to them was non-negotiable. Something they'd seen and heard together. Sometimes I think we in the modern world forget that in the ancient world, not everybody believed in resurrection. It's very easy sometimes to say to ourselves, well, if you go back a few thousand years, everybody was superstitious and they all believed in all kinds of things, and it was easy for them to believe in resurrection and the afterlife and that God could raise people from the dead, but we're modern and we don't believe that kind of thing anymore. But historically, this is just not true. There's a group of religious leaders, and I say that pointedly, called the Sadducees, who are mentioned in the opening verse of our chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 4. They're the group that are in power in Jerusalem when Jesus is alive, and then in the early days of the church, who were very modern in their belief that this life is all that there is. Very clear that the Sadducees believed in no afterlife. You get it now, or you don't get it at all. And they believed that what the early Christians were propagating was simply untrue, that they were the ones propagating myth. They were the ones propagating a way of understanding reality that was not, in some sense, modern. So those Sadducees were the ones who tried to get the disciples to change their minds. But as we read the story quite clearly, they fail. To no avail do they ask them to stop their speaking. And the response comes, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We saw him. We heard him. Not just internally, not just spiritually, not just metaphorically, not just when we were alone. But together, we had an experience that we shared and cannot deny. Powerful, irrefutable, shared experience, fundamental to the growth of the early church, to the attractiveness of the early church, and to the energy of the early church. I know that some of you have had powerful personal experiences in your life that have changed your life and given you a sense of energy and power throughout your days. When I conduct training sessions for our new officers in the church, we each share our story, and over the years, all kinds of stories have emerged which have been powerful and influential in people's walk with God. Some of those are very individualistic. They impact us, and they are powerful, and they are true. But there's something that happens when we are involved in an experience that we share with others, which I believe doubles the power and doubles the impact. So it's not just internal. It's not just me and God. It's us and God. And the resurrection was like that for those early disciples. In my own life, I can think back to one experience which was somewhat similar to this, not nearly with a worldwide impact, but somewhat similar to this, which affected my life and my ministry from the time of that experience all the way to the present. It was at the end of my ministry in my first congregation, a little congregation about 800 miles northeast of Montreal in Canada. Carrie and I were leaving there after being there for 5 years. I was going to pursue doctoral studies in Richmond, Virginia. And the small congregation was holding a farewell party in the church basement hall. And that night, there was a powerful feeling in the room, a sense of joy and laughter in that room, and a sense of healing and holiness and the presence of God. I have to say the 5 years had been actually pretty tough years. Often your first job is difficult. You're learning the ropes. At the beginning, when we agreed to go to this small congregation, we'd been told by the Home Mission Board in Toronto that if we did not accept the assignment, the church was going to be closed. Nobody else would go there. They'd had 5 ministers in 5 years. Not all of them were happy campers. And the previous minister's wife had had a nervous breakdown. Really glad my wife is with me still to this day. Need to remember that it's Valentine's Day coming up. We agreed to go for 2 years, and there we were 5 years later down the road at this party, this farewell party, and this powerful sense of love and joy in this particular community. Given its history, there was something remarkable about it, and it pointed, to me at least, to God's passion for his church of any size, God's passion to build the community, the family of Jesus Christ. And then it was over. The party was over. Our time in the community was over. We left. We headed south. But in the months that followed, we couldn't get that evening out of our minds, the holiness of this evening. And then something else happened. I was having a conversation with the minister who followed me to this particular church. Can't remember what we were talking about, but out of the blue, he asked me, what happened on that night? I said, what night? The night of that farewell party. What do you mean? Why are you asking this? Well, he said, other people have spoken to me, members of the congregation have spoken to me about that particular night. Something happened, and it touched them all. And at that moment, something happened to me, a realization that what I'd experienced was not just my experience, but was our experience. And this sense that God wants to renew his church, renew his family, no matter what the problems or the obstacles may be, has been powerful in my sense of call and my sense of mission from that time to this. Deeply personal, but not private, shared with others. And there is a strength that comes from this, and there was a strength that came to those early disciples when they realized that the experience of resurrection was not just in their heads, it was not just spiritual or metaphorical, but it was powerfully shared. And they could not, they were unable, they did not have the power to stop speaking about it. And it gave them a sense of attraction. People wanted to be with these people who had had such an experience, and power and renewal and transformation in their lives, no matter what happened to them in the days ahead. If God was with Jesus Christ in this moment of despair and raised him from the dead, then he would be with them as well. Early church was inspired, came into existence, and grew primarily because of this belief in Jesus' resurrection. But there was more to it than that. They found power and strength, and they became winsome to others because it was evident that these people not only believed something in their head, but their lives had been transformed by that belief, and people could see that they had been with Jesus. They had a connection with him from the past and into the present and onto the future that they wanted as well. At verse 13 of chapter 4, Acts tells us this, that when the authorities were confronted by the boldness and confidence of Peter and his fellow disciple John, when they realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, word in Greek for ordinary there, by the way, is idiotes, they were idiots, when they realized that they were ordinary people, uneducated and ordinary people, the only explanation they could come up with for this transformation was that they had been companions of Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people looked at our lives and said, have you spent time with Jesus? Just by looking at our lives, hearing the way that we speak, watching the kinds of things that we do, have you been with Jesus? I think you have. You must be one of his companions. It's rubbed off on your life. You spend 4 years at a college, and that college rubs off on you. You forever have this sense of connection with that particular institution and with those who are there at that particular time. You go to law school for 3 years, and you begin to think like a lawyer. You spend 4 years in the military, and even if you leave the military, you carry those principles that you learned in that tight-knit group with you into whatever stream of life, path of life lies ahead of you in the days ahead. It all rubs off, and people can see it. So too were those first Christians. They had been with Jesus. They were his companions before his death and resurrection and since his death and resurrection. And his character had rubbed off on their lives, and it gave them a strength to bear with whatever came their way, and a winsomeness so that others said, I want to have what you have for the days ahead. Indeed, this is one reason why they wrote down the story of Jesus in the Gospels that we have in the pages of Scripture, the four Gospel accounts. This is our way of being companions of Jesus today, to go back to the Gospels and to read the Gospel accounts, not merely as stories from the ancient past, but as stories within which we can find ourselves walking side by side with Christ, and Christ walking side by side with us, so that our lives become intertwined with his life as the lives of the disciples did, and his life becomes intertwined with our lives, and his character and his power and his friendship rub off on us and change us along the way. Will not happen if we keep the book closed. It will not happen if we buy a copy and we never read it. It only happens when we open the book and read and say, Lord, make Jesus live, the resurrected Jesus, live from the pages of Scripture so that those stories, more than any of the stories in the news or any of the stories that come to us from any other source, may they be the stories which form and shape who I am, who you want me to be. Friendship with Jesus, companionship with Jesus transformed their lives, was attractive for other people, gave them power and energy when things went wrong. And then in the third place, it wasn't just this relationship with Jesus, this companionship with Jesus that empowered them, but it was companionship with one another that empowered them as well. The Jesus they knew one-on-one drew them inevitably to live their lives out in fellowship and community with others who wanted to follow as well. I've said many times from this pulpit that Christianity is a team sport. We live in a highly individualistic nation. The West itself is highly individualistic. But the Scripture is communal in the sense that as soon as we individually know who God is, he draws us together with others. If Christianity were a sport in the Winter Olympics, well, it wouldn't be the luge, and it wouldn't be downhill skiing, and it wouldn't be snowboarding. I think it might be the bobsled, two or the four-man bobsled, or perhaps even hockey. You ever thought of Christian faith as being like hockey? It can be beautiful, but you can get beaten up along the way, but it's worth playing the game because there's something thrilling about the game along the way, but it's played together. It's played together. You can't play it by yourself. Christian faith is to be like that. And immediately after those disciples have been beaten up a little, bumped and bruised on the boards, they've been taken by the authorities, they've been placed in custody, they've been challenged by those who are sophisticated, far more sophisticated than they are released. And immediately they go back to their friends. And with their friends, in prayer together, they find enormous strength, holding one another's hands, no doubt hugging one another, and praying together. Verse 23 of our chapter reads like this. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God. I don't know if you've ever read or seen any of the studies on friendship. There are numerous ones done over the past decade or so, speaking about the power of friendship, or indeed what happens to our lives when we have no friends in terms of our attitudes and our health and our strength. But there's one study which I've always enjoyed going back to, conducted at the University of Virginia with some 34 students. The researchers took to a hill, probably not too far from Charlottesville. And up at the top of the hill, they put big backpacks on the students' backs and they loaded them down. They made them very heavy indeed. And they made those students look down this stark incline in front of them. They didn't tell them what was going to happen next, but they left them thinking that perhaps their next step was to go down this steep slope. In fact, they didn't make them go down the steep slope. They just made them think about going down the deep slope. What they wanted to know was how fearful they were when they looked over the edge and how steep the slope looked to them. Those were the questions that they asked. And then they watched. They gave them very few instructions. They watched as some in the group came together and they answered the question together. How steep is the slope? How fearful are we? And then there were others who answered the question by themselves. How steep is the slope to me? And how fearful am I? And consistently, those who answered alone were more fearful, and the slope appeared to them far steeper than those who came together and answered the question together. Significant enough, they said, to show that coming together, which maybe we say, duh, we all know that, makes a difference in our lives. A problem shared is a problem halved. Human fellowship with one another, as well as constant companionship with Jesus, this sense that we are not alone, was powerful in the lives of the early Christians, and God wants it to be powerful in our lives. So they leave the jail, they leave custody, they come back to their friends, and immediately they turn to God in prayer, not to gripe, not to whine about what happened to them, not to say, you promised us an easier life if we would believe in you. But when they come together, they pray a remarkable prayer, not that the suffering would stop, though at times we can pray for that, but in their case, not that it would stop, but that they would have the strength to pass through it on to the other side. So this is what they pray together. It's a communal prayer. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Boldness, that's what we need, not escape, boldness. That's what we need to do your will, fulfill your purpose, no matter what happens. And we ask for this together. Make not only me, but us bold in your service. And when they had prayed, the scripture tells us, the place that they were gathered in together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. This was a prayer that God answered with a yes. And it wasn't just a short-term yes, it was a long-term yes, because that boldness continued for years to come as the church expanded and grew and kept on expanding and growing until, in the course of time, you and I have become inheritors of the gospel message of Jesus Christ that they heard and to which they responded. Trouble, difficulty, persecution, suffering, violence. We know very little of what many who are followers of Christ know throughout the world, and we need to keep many others in our prayers. But all of us know troubles and difficulties of one kind or another, and some of us are way down, burdened down at the moment with some problem which seems to us to be unresolvable, some difficulty that we don't know how to get out of. Whether it's the persecution kind of trouble or whether it's the daily, everyday kind of trouble or something in between, the message that the early church has to share with us is surely a source of strength that you and I need. At the bedrock of our lives, the God who raises the dead and vindicates those who suffer, including his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, the bedrock of our common faith together in Jesus Christ. They saw that they had been companions of Christ, a relationship with Christ that is not just for those who knew him in flesh and blood, but for us all, that can give us strength and that can be transformative as his character and as his friendship and his wisdom rub off on us as we stay close to him as we can through the pages of Holy Scripture. And then our relationships with one another, coming together to pray with some perhaps whom we do not yet know, but who know Christ as we do, and with whom we can have a fellowship that is strengthening and transformative, as was theirs back then. This was the reality of the early church. And this is the reality of the church which bears Jesus' name, that he wants to be part of our life together at National. May this be more and more our experience. And may we more and more be those who are winsome witnesses of Christ with an energy not our own to serve him faithfully throughout our days. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for your faithfulness to those who have gone before us. Thank you for the bonds that we have in the Holy Catholic Church. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit, empowering us to be far more than we could ever be without you. Thank you for the fellowship that surrounds us even now. Use us in this time and age and city in which we live to be your faithful children now and always. Amen.